Have you ever worked really hard with nothing to show for it? Peter did that on one of the first times he met the Lord Jesus, along with his brother Andrew and his business partners James and John. They were out on the Lake of Galilee and they were fishing all night. They had worked hard all night and they had caught nothing. When we think about fishing in the ancient world, it wasn't the relaxing picture of someone in a boat on a smooth lake with a fishing pole just relaxing for the afternoon. These were heavy nets that they would cast out into the water, and then they would drag them back in the boat hoping to catch some fish, and they had done that all night, and they had caught nothing. Exhausted, they had given up, and they were washing their nets, and Jesus was there on shore, and he was teaching a crowd. And probably, in order for the crowd to hear him better, he climbs into Peter's boat and asks him to put out a little bit off of shore so he can continue teaching the crowd. And then when he's finished teaching, he asks Peter, he says, put out farther into the deep water and let down your nets. Well, Peter hears the instructions from the Lord and he says, Lord, we've been working all night and we haven't caught anything, but at your word, I will let down our nets. And shortly after the nets are let down, the fish come into the nets and they catch such a great amount of fish that they have to call to their partners, James and John, to come out and help them with the fish. And then the Bible tells us that the boats, both boats, are so filled with fish that they begin to sink. At which point Peter comes to the Lord and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus responds to Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And then Peter leaves everything behind, and he follows Jesus. James and John, likewise, when Jesus says to them to follow him, they leave behind their father, they leave behind their nets, they leave behind fishing, and they follow Jesus. And then there's Matthew, also called Levi in the Gospels. He's sitting at his tax collecting booth, and one day Jesus comes by, and he looks at Matthew, and he simply says, follow me, which is a command in the original language, not a question. And at the command of Jesus to follow him, Matthew gets up from his tax collector booth to which he could never return, and he follows Jesus. And then the Lord calls Philip to follow him. And as Philip is about to follow Jesus, he runs and he gets his brother Nathanael and he says, Nathanael, come, we found the Christ, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, really? Can anything good come from Nazareth? But he goes along with Philip and he meets Jesus. And then Jesus says to him, Nathanael, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathanael's like, how do you know who I am? And Jesus says, I could see you when you were sitting under the tree when Philip came to get you. He shows Nathanael his supernatural knowledge, the things that could only be known by the Lord. And so Nathanael goes with Philip and follows Jesus. I find it striking when I read in the early parts of the Gospels about the disciples leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. That's really the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It means to follow the Lord wherever he leads. Interestingly, I think the Bible teaches us that following the Lord wherever he leads has much more to do with being obedient than it does the particular location we live in at a particular time. In our text this morning, Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17, to chapter 14, verse 31, we see the people of Israel being led out of Egypt by the visible presence of God. Now, how cool is that? Think about that. They actually had a visible representation of the presence of the Lord going before them. God is leading them out of Egypt. And that's where we want to focus our attention this morning. We see here in this text some important lessons about God, about the Lord leading his people. These lessons that we are to learn today in this text, we need to keep in mind as followers of Jesus about what it means to have the Lord lead our lives. Here's lesson number one. God leads his people with wisdom and faithfulness. The Lord knows what it takes to keep all of his promises far better than we do. God leads his people with wisdom and faithfulness. We see the wisdom of the Lord here in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what it says here. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led them around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. In most Bibles, you can find maps at the back, like the one that you'll see on our screen here in a moment. I've marked on the map that you can see there on the screen, I've marked with a black line the way to the promised land from Egypt through the Philistine country. I've marked that with a black line. There's also a blue line in the map, which represents the path marked out by most Bibles, most people, most scholars that make the Bible maps in the back of your Bible think that the Israelites followed that path out of Egypt. And then there's the yellow line, and that's the path that I believe the Israelites took. Now you'll see on the map there that the black line is the shortest and quickest route to get from the land of Egypt to the promised land. Now, I don't know about you, but that is the way I would want to go. When I'm planning a trip, and maybe you're the same way, I don't look at the map and I don't think, what's the longest way I could take to get there? I usually ask myself, what is the shortest distance that I can travel to get to where I want to go? Now, certainly, God knows that that is the shorter way, but he also knows that that is not the road for his people to take. So instead of taking the shortcut, instead of going the short way, he takes them through the desert towards the Red Sea. Well, it says here in verse 18 that the Israelites went out of Egypt. Do you notice there in verse 18, they went out of Egypt ready for battle, we're told. And while it says that, while it says that they're ready to go out to war, if they actually had to face war, they would turn tail and run right back to Egypt. Their weaponry would have been probably limited to farming implements and some of the things that the Egyptians had given them as they're leaving town. They're not a professional army here. As slaves, they would not have trained for war, and so they would have been no match, humanly speaking, if they had to face a people that was used to fighting like the Philistines were. Now, they need something far more important than weapons and formal training. What the people need most as they're leaving Egypt for the promised land, what they need most is to trust in the power of God. And despite the fact that they had already witnessed a great deal in Egypt, miracle after miracle, they needed to grow in their faith. And so God, in his wisdom, he doesn't take them the short way to the promised land. He leads them out into the desert towards the Red Sea, which is translated most literally from the Hebrew as the Sea of Reeds. In addition to God's wisdom, we also see his faithfulness here. Listen to verses 19 through 22. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went with them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God had used, you might remember back in the book of Genesis, God had used Joseph to bring the people of Israel into Egypt. And during Joseph's lifetime, there was great prosperity for the people of Egypt. But Joseph knew, as he came to the end of his life, he knew that the people did not belong in Egypt, but rather they belonged in the promised land. And according to Hebrews 11:22, in faith, Joseph says to his people, he makes them swear an oath that when they leave, when God comes to their aid and they leave Egypt, take my bones with you. Don't leave me here. And now we see here in Exodus 13, 400 years later, a little more than 400 years later, as 2 million Israelites, roughly 2 million Israelites, leave Egypt, they take the bones of Joseph with them. It's a sign, it's a remembrance that God keeps his promises. He does what he says. God is faithful. We also see God's faithfulness here in his abiding presence with the people. The description that's given in verses 21 and 22 here is absolutely amazing. God makes his presence visible in a pillar of cloud and fire. Clouds don't stay as pillars in one place, and they're certainly not filled with fire that gives enough light that makes it possible to travel at nighttime. Notice that neither during the day, we're told in these verses, verse 22, neither during the day nor during the night, the pillar does not leave its place in front of the people. God is constantly present because he's constantly faithful. And so you see both God's wisdom and his faithfulness here. Both times that we traveled to Africa, Michelle and I and some others traveled to Africa, the whole time I was in Africa, I never worried about finding our way to where we needed to be. Both times we had traveled there, they had sent one of the missionaries from the hospital in Mango. They had sent one of the missionaries down to pick us up at the airport. His name is Adam. And Adam, he knows the language. He knows the people. He knows the culture. He knows where to drive. He knows where to go. And he was with us the whole time. So I was never concerned that we were going to end up in the wrong place, because I knew that he knew where he was going and I knew that he was going to remain with us. Isn't that what everyone wants in someone they're following? Someone who knows where to go and makes sure that you get where you're going. Someone who's wise enough and who's faithful enough to lead you well. Now, who is wiser than the Lord? He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows exactly where we need to be. He knows exactly what we need to experience for our highest good. He has given us a clear roadmap. He's shown us where to go in his word. And best of all, he never expects us to go through anything alone. He promises to be with his people in every moment. And since God is infinite in his being, he is able to be present everywhere at once. So you, as a person, as a follower of Christ, should know that you are never, ever alone. God is faithfully present with his people. God leads his people in wisdom and faithfulness, and we ought to rejoice in that wherever we may find ourselves. And that's good news, because we must be careful to avoid the mistake of making ourselves the most important factor in our relationship with the Lord. We see Israel make that mistake here, and so we would be wise to learn from their mistake and avoid it ourselves. God makes it abundantly clear. Here's the second lesson that we learn about God's leadership. He makes it abundantly clear in this text that God leads his people for the sake of his glory. If we love the Lord, I trust that you do. If we love the Lord, then we must understand that when God acts to preserve or make known the greatness of who he is, it is always for our good. God leads his people for the sake of his glory. In reading God's reasons for taking the people through the desert instead of going the short way to Canaan, we might conclude that he is simply taking them this way because it's safer for them. that they're not going to face any danger along the way. But actually, the opposite is true. The Lord tells the people to turn and end up in a place where they are hemmed in by the desert, according to chapter 14, verse 3. Carl Kell, the commentator, suggests that the language used here gives us a picture of the people of Israel being put in a prison with the door shut. I mean, don't know if you've ever looked at a jail cell, but when you're inside a jail cell and the door is shut, there is nowhere to go. Looking again at the map on your screen, you'll notice that the yellow line, which represents the path, I believe, the Israelites take from Egypt, ends at a place just to the western side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And if you look at a map that has more towns labeled, you'll see that that's roughly where a place called Nueva Beach is. Now, if you go to that location, there's only one way in, and once you're in that one way, you're surrounded by mountains, so it's sort of like you're trapped, which is exactly what's described here. They're like put in a prison with the door shut. In other words, God leads his people to a place where they have nowhere to run. They have nowhere to go. And the reason, one of the reasons why he does this is to encourage the king of Egypt to go after the people to bring them back to Egypt. This is not the safe way to go. It actually leads them to a rather dangerous place. So the question comes, why do this? Why does God bring them here? And he gives an answer very clearly in chapter 14, verse 4. Listen to what it says there. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. That is, they went, they wandered, they got hemmed in by the desert. Things go exactly as God predicts. That shouldn't surprise any of us. God knows what's going to happen. He causes these things to happen. They go exactly as he says they will go. But when the Egyptian army shows up and the people of Israel are boxed in by mountains and by the sea, they have nowhere to run. This is how they react in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what it says. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, exactly like God said would happen. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Why such a reaction? God said that the Egyptians are going to come, and here they are. They're terrified, they're scared. Well, look back at chapter 14, verse 8, where it says this, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The word translated boldly there has the sense of being prideful or exalting one's self. I think the main issue here, the reason why the people react the way they do, is because they were thinking quite highly of themselves and not nearly high enough about God. They literally have the pillar of cloud and fire right in front of their eyes, and yet they're afraid of the Egyptians after all they've seen, after all that God's done. Perhaps the worst part of what the people say here is in the second part of verse 12. Go back there again and look at it. This is an unbelievable statement that they make. They say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. You mean to say to me that you would rather live and die as a slave in Egypt than enjoy the visible presence of God wherever he may go? God doesn't bring them here because it's safe. God doesn't bring them here because it's easy. He brings them here to display His glory. That's why they're where they are. Climbing mountains is neither safe nor easy. It often strains the muscles. And if you make a mistake, you put a pin in the wrong location, you forget to tie your rope, or you miss a handhold, mistakes in mountain climbing can be fatal. I don't know if you've ever seen mountain climbers interviewed, but especially mountain climbers that climb risky mountains, they're often asked the question, why do you do it? Why do you climb mountains like this? Because it's so dangerous. And one of the common answers, there's a number of answers, but one of the common answers is that they want the view. There's nothing like sitting on top of a mountain and looking at the view from that location. I think sometimes following the Lord can sometimes feel like climbing a mountain. It feels dangerous. It feels straining upon our body and upon our souls. There's a big difference between the mountain climber and following God, though. The big difference is where the mountain climber is holding themselves on the mountain, it's God that's holding us on the mountain and carrying us up as we go. And we need to know that when God puts us in these circumstances where there is strain and where there appears to be danger, He's doing that so that He can show us more of Himself. We should be extremely happy that God is unwavering in His commitment to His own glory, because He is far greater than anything else in all creation, and he's giving his people the gift of Himself here. He's giving the people an eternal reward that's better than anything else that you could possibly desire. I don't want to spend my life longing for Egypt. I don't want to spend my life thinking it would be better if I had never followed the Lord. I want my heart's desire to delight in God rather than ease and leisure. That's why Jesus died and rose again. You can be dead in your sins and enjoy a land flowing with milk and honey. But what good is that? Faith in Christ, on the other hand, makes us right with God, and that is a gift beyond measure because He is infinitely more precious than anything else. Oh, that my heart's desire would be that I would long to be in the desert with the presence of the Lord than to sit in a palace filled with the riches of the world, because God is far more precious. God sometimes takes us to places that on the surface seem really bad. That's where the Israelites are. They're trapped between the Egyptian army and they're trapped between the sea. It seems really bad, but in those moments, God leads us to those places. We need to know this so that we might have a clearer vision of who He is and see Him as our greatest treasure so that we might have eternal joy. I admit that God acting for His own sake, for His own glory, will at times not make sense to us. When the people look up here and they see the chariots of Egypt, it's not making sense to them. But what happens next teaches us a third important lesson about God leading His people. It's a lesson that we need to learn well. Here's lesson number three. God's people can fully trust His leadership. Belonging to the Lord means that we can rest in His control of everything. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, Moses attempts to calm the fears of the people by telling them that God is going to deliver them. And then he turns to the Lord and God responds in verses 15 through 18. Listen to what God says to the people crying out. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." Where are they going to go? "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." There's nowhere to go. They've got two options. One, they can go to the Egyptian army, or two, they can go into the sea. The situation is this: they are completely helpless. But they're also in a place where they will discover that God is completely trustworthy. In verses 19 through 22, we're told here that the angel of God and the pillar of cloud and fire move from in front of the people, where he was leading the people. He moves it around behind the people to stand in between the Israelites and the Egyptians. But it doesn't stop there. God's not just keeping them safe by standing in between them and the Egyptians. He tells Moses to stretch out your staff over the waters, and the waters of the sea part. I mentioned earlier that I think this happens in a place called Nuweiba Beach, which is on the west coast of the Gulf of Aqaba. And it seems like a place that best fits the description for a few reasons. First of all, the water there is deep enough to require a miraculous display of parting the water, and it's also deep enough to destroy the entire Egyptian army. In Isaiah 51, verse 10, Isaiah describes God drawing up, in this event, he describes it as drying up the waters of the great deep. It's got to be deep water where this happens. Another reason why I think this location best fits the description is because of the grade of the seabed there. It goes down gradually enough down into the sea, and it comes out on the eastern shore gradually enough, where a group of people, such as the Israelites, about 2 million people, would be able to safely cross that distance in about 4 to 6 hours with an opening in the water about a half a mile wide, is what at least one commentator thinks happened here. As if parting the sea wasn't enough, God further highlights the miraculous by making the ground completely dry so that the people can walk safely along the seabed. Psalm 106, verse 9 describes the bed of the seafloor like the desert, dry as the desert as the people are walking through. This location also fits the biblical usage of the name given here to the sea in verse 18 of chapter 13. Commentator Roy Honeycutt points out that the name is used, the Sea of Reeds is used 24 times in the Old Testament. 11 times, the body of water is uncertain. We don't know what they're referencing. 5 times, it is a reference to the sea behind Israel, which is likely the Mediterranean Sea. And then 8 times, it's a clear reference to the Gulf of Aqaba, making the Gulf of Aqaba a likely choice for the word usage here in Exodus 13 and 14. There's also evidence on the seabed of the way the coral is growing there at that one spot right off Nuweiba Beach. At that one spot, the coral grows in ways that seem unusual, that could indicate the remnants of Egyptian chariots. I'll leave that to you to decide. It would also make the most sense that they cross there, because we're told when Moses first meets the Lord, you remember when he first meets the Lord in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, we're told that he's in Midian at the time. Now, Midian is in modern-day Saudi Arabia, which is on the eastern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. So it would make sense, because God told Moses to go to Egypt, bring the people out, and bring them back to the mountain, which is described as being in Midian. It would make sense that that would be the location. Now, all these reasons and a few more lead me to think that Nuweiba Beach is the place of the crossing. And if that is the crossing, it would take an absolute miracle. It would take an absolute display of God's unmatched power to do this, which is what I think the description leads us towards. While God is doing the miracle of parting the sea, there's also the cloud that's keeping the Egyptians back, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. On one half of the cloud it is creating darkness on the Egyptians. On the other half of the cloud, there is the fire, which is giving light to the Israelites so that they can pass through the sea. Because all of this happens, we're told, in the last watch of the night, which is between the hours of 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. And then, in that last watch, in these early hours, it says that God throws the Egyptian army into confusion. They start to have chariot wheels coming off and they can't drive straight and they decide to flee. They realize that they can't win this battle and they decide to turn around and start running away. And at that moment, they realize that it's too late because God causes the walls of water to come crashing down upon the Egyptians, wiping them all out. And we're told in verse 28 of chapter 14 that not one of them survived. Now listen to the reaction of the people all the way down in verse 31 after this great miracle happens of crossing the sea. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. At least here, this is not going to last, as we read on in Exodus, but at least here, in this moment, the people rightly realize that they can trust the Lord. He divides the waters. He makes the ground dry. He wipes out the enemies. He is trustworthy as he leads his people. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a story about a man named Doug White. Doug White, along with his wife and two children, had boarded a chartered flight in Florida on a King Air aircraft. And about 10 minutes after they took off, the pilot died. And Doug was left to fly the airplane. Now, he had had a little bit of flying experience, but not in that type of airplane. And the only reason he was able to turn that plane around, go back to the airport, and land safely is because he was able to talk to the air traffic controller. The air traffic controller guided him through each step, each process, brought him to the right runway, showed him the right speed, the right controls, how to pitch the airplane, and he was able to land safely. Now, the only reason he was able to land safely is because he absolutely trusted the air traffic controller. He did everything that he was told. God, brothers and sisters, is far more trustworthy than anyone else. And he is trustworthy no matter where he may lead us. He is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. God made the universe out of nothing. Think about that for a moment. Reflect on that. Try and imagine nothing for a moment. And God made everything out of nothing. Is it a hard thing for the God who made everything out of nothing to part a massive body of water? I know there's lots of skeptics who doubt the historicity of the crossing of the Red Sea and who want to have natural explanations for what we see here, but none of those satisfy what the text describes. This is a miracle of God, and it was easy for the one who made everything out of nothing. God, brothers and sisters, is completely worthy of our trust, and if we believe that, if we know that we can trust God no matter where he leads, no matter where we are, then that removes every possible reason that we can come up with for complaining. How often do you complain in your life? It removes every possible reason for complaining, and it removes every possible reason for disobedience. You think God's surprised to find you where you are? He's not. If you belong to him, he's leading you there, and he is trustworthy. Don't let this miracle, as we observe the crossing of this great sea, don't let this miracle be small in your heart and mind, but know that it was easy for God to do this. Is it the cry of your heart to follow the Lord? I hope it is. I want it to be mine. That is the best decision anyone could possibly ever make, is to follow God wherever he leads, to treasure God most in your heart and mind. We know that it's the best decision you could ever make because we can see clearly here that God leads his people. He leads us in wisdom and in faithfulness. He knows where we need to be, and he's faithful to bring us to himself. He leads his people for the sake of his glory. If in leading you in your life, God gives you a bigger vision, a more accurate vision, a fuller vision of who he is, then he is giving you a great and eternal gift. And he is most worthy of our trust, brothers and sisters. He never, ever fails. Follow him. Follow him. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you lead your people. I thank you that you have promised to be with your people wherever we may find ourselves. Lord, I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your glory and your power, which you display not only in the text we read here, but all through the pages of Scripture. And Lord, if we're honest, if we're observant, then you have displayed your glory day after day and night after night in your creation, and you have put it before our eyes. I pray that you would help us to see it. God, we thank you and praise you for who you are, and I pray that we would be encouraged by the greatness of your being this morning. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.